All right. So we're in Isaiah chapter 9. And really, we're in a larger season called Advent. It's a church's preparation for Christmas, and it's Advent literally means anticipation. And we could argue that anticipation is what we have. I know in my house, the anticipation is extremely high. We have our Advent calendar that some friends of ours from England gave us, and each day has basically a pack of candy for all of my children. And so the anticipation level is super high in my house every single day, like Buddy the Elf high, right? They're excited, they're waiting, but what are we anticipating? I mean, that's a good question to think about. What are we really looking forward to? Are we looking forward to the time off of work? Some of you are just like, I can't wait to not have to work. Time with family, or just presence. What is it? What are we actually anticipating? Because I imagine most of us aren't actually anticipating God with us. Every Christmas season comes and it goes, and we barely do a flyover of what Christmas actually is. See, most of us want a true religious experience. If we were to really dig down deep in our lives, we would say, yes, I do want a religious experience. I want Isaiah chapter 6. I want to go in the throne room. I want to see God lifted high and mighty. I want to hear the angels sing, holy, holy, holy. You want that experience to happen in your life. You want to see the greatness of God, because here in this world, we long for something better. If not a religious experience with God, we clearly want a utopian world right here and now. When we, as Pastor Joe said earlier, when we flip on the news and we're just bombarded with depression and war and suffering and so much is going on, we're clearly wanting something different. We're wanting paradise here, yet it's not happening, and we're frustrated. And God's up there. We see him up there, and we're down here, but Christmas is that season where we remember that God is actually not far away, that he's not far away, that in fact, it's God with us. It's that season to remember God with us. Now, I know that many of you have heard this is what Christmas is, and I know many of you here are saying, yeah, I know that, but do you know this reality is actually really scandalous. Now, I know it's great news. The angels came and told Mary, this is good news. This is great news of great joy. This is good for us. It's good news. But think about it. It's scandalous. Or to maybe put it a little more severely, when I really began to dwell upon that, it just seemed like this is the stupidest plan God could have thought of. I mean, when I read about what God has in heaven, when I read Isaiah chapter 6 and I get a picture of his throne room, and then I read that he was born in a feeding trough, what has God done? I mean, doesn't that just make you step back and saying, what have you done that you have made yourself nothing? I like you big. I like you strong. I like you that you can crush my enemies and bring justice. And then here you are in a feeding trough, in a manger, born like me, becoming nothing. And here's what's stupid. Is that we all want to experience God, big, great, all. We all want to experience that. And Jesus knows that the only way we can experience that is for him to experience us, to come into our little thrones, to come into our little worlds, to come into our mess, so that he can bring us into that experience so that he can take us into that throne room. He has to come. We want religious moments, but here God is one of us, pushed out of a womb, dependent upon food and drink, working with his hands for most of his life. How disappointing is that, that God is just like that? But the scandal really has to come into reality. The scandal really has to set in where God came into the darkness, here into our world, not to be one of those beacons of light that we see at a restaurant opening, you know, with the big light that's flashing over downtown, but actually as a floodlight into every part of our world, as a floodlight to open it and illuminate everything. He left the high and mighty throne, came into this devastating world so that he could bring the world up into his throne room. So listen again to Isaiah 9:2 saying, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of darkness, on them a light has shone." It is no wonder that we prefer the presence of Santa Claus than the presence of God with us. Santa, he's nice, brings gifts, he's great. God exposes everything, should expose everything. It's the light that exposes all. God with us means something altogether incredible. It's crazy. It's stupid. It's disappointing even, but it's transformative. It's the sun suddenly popping up after a deep dark sleep that we've been in, where it just, you know, you're just exposed. It's so bright. And from Isaiah's writing, we find our prophet who knows the darkness. He knows this darkness really well. He knows the brokenness, the plastic religion that Israel has made for themselves, that Israel is stuck in. And he longed for light. He longed for the exposure of the great light. Isaiah knows that he himself is just a little beam of light. He's just like a little mag light in desperate need for full light. So let's hear Isaiah's hope for those who walk in deep darkness. To see the great light, I hope that we're willing to at least reflect on the darkness we exist in. Our text reminds us that we can't look to the things of this world for light. If we back up to chapter 8, which we looked at last week, chapter 8, verse 22 says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." If you remember the context that Pastor Taylor brought out for us last week, the people have turned to Assyria, this warmongering, evil country. They have turned to them for protection. They gave up on hope in God and saying, you know what, our numbers are small, we could be crushed very easily, but we trust in God. They didn't do that. They said, all right, let's align ourselves with Assyria, a wicked people, and then we'll be safe. And they turned, we saw, to necromancers. That's like palm readers and fortune tellers. And they looked to them for answers. And they looked to the earth, to creation. And none of them showed the way. It didn't illuminate anything. See, some of you know this darkness really well. You've run with the wrong crowd just to fit in, to have some semblance of community. You've turned to fortune cookie solutions, to really deep questions. You've looked to the creation to give you some sort of sense of feeling, some sort of sense of awe, whether it's a pornography addiction, drunkenness, hooking up, and on and on and on. We are the people who are walking in deep darkness. We are these people. We are these people. And it is a sign. It's a sign that we are searching. The reason you want those and the reason you crave those and the reason that you go to all of the things of the earth are because you are looking. You're desperate. And some of you know this. Some of you won't admit this. Some of you flat out rebel against that. But how do we find our way out? How do we find our way out of this? Well, Christmas is that time. It's that time to illuminate and to show something greater. But you know, Christmas is often a time still where we dwell in darkness, where it's not the most wonderful time of year. Right? When we watch those commercials on TV where, wow, somebody's getting a Lexus for Christmas. That must be nice. Or that really expensive those really expensive diamonds. Who does that? Nobody does. If you do, you should tithe more. I don't know. You haven't been fulfilled by those things. Those things don't actually fulfill you, but what those commercials are telling you and showing you is that, look, there is some fulfillment you can get here. There's some hope you can get here, but none of us can find it. You aren't fulfilled by presents and gifts. You aren't fulfilled by sexuality. You've got all this deep hole of desire that's going on, and nothing is satisfying it. The dreams, the visions maybe that some of you have of family sitting around the piano, right? Singing Christmas songs together, eating cookies, eggnog, all of that, that doesn't always happen. And so you're just constantly left like, okay, what is Christmas? What is this? When we realize that nothing is really working, when we come to that place where we're like, okay, I get it. It is dark, and this is my life, and nothing is really bringing light into darkness. What do? We kind of have two places we go. We can reject all of life in a way where we say, you know what? I am just going to stew in this reality that life is depressing. This is a deep, dark world. Life is meaningless. Life is dark. It's just depressing. It's not even worth living in. We can just stew in that reality and live in that cynicism and just melt away there. Or we can say, you know what? Forget the darkness. Forget it. Let's just ignore it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Forget all of that. Let's just have fun. Christmas is all about having fun. Let's cover it up with fun and joy and Christmas spirit, right? Let's hang Christmas lights in the darkness of our world, right? We can go in those two directions, but Isaiah is trying to show us that those two directions are there, but he has a better solution. He's trying to give us the answer. He's trying to show us where the true fulfillment is, the great hope, the great light. That's why he's writing this. That's why this entire book exists, to show us there is something better. You see, Christianity is the only religion that will look you in the eye and say, yes, things are messed up. Things are broken. Things are damaged. But Christianity doesn't say, now cheer up. It'll be fine. It'll work out. It admits it, but it shows there is an answer. Christmas. Christmas has come. That's why Isaiah states, they rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. That's Isaiah saying to a people who have all their crops have been destroyed. All of their stuff, their wealth has been plundered in war. And Isaiah comes along and says, yeah, but you know what? You might be depressed about that. You might be in darkness about that. But there will be one day you will get joy, tons of joy, even more joy than the harvest, more joy than a victory in war. You're going to get all of that. And so then all of the people of God here, all of the people that are listening to Isaiah ought to be at the edge of their seat saying, okay, what is it? Because we know that this isn't fulfilling. We know that war is not fulfilling. We know that this alignment with Assyria is not fulfilling. We know that looking to the necromancers and the things of this world, not fulfilling. So what is it? So he tells them, on them a light has shone. On us a light has shined, and there's not a more powerful image at Christmas than light. That's why we do these. We have Christmas lights. That's why we travel everywhere to see the pretty Christmas lights, because we're just so attracted to that. What is that about this time of year? I've walked through this illustration in the past. I've shared this illustration in the past, but there's just something so powerful about seeing the wonder and the danger of light, about the beauty and the awfulness of what light is and what Isaiah is trying to say here. And he does this throughout his book, is he's saying there is something amazing about the light shining in this darkness. Let's think about it. Think about the wonder of light. Think about the beauty of light. First, light is a source of life. Right? Plants can't grow without life. It makes the atmosphere balanced so that we can breathe, so we can have life. It gives us life. Light is also the source of truth. It illuminates the world around us. It shows us the reality of color. Light tells us what and where things are. It keeps us from just crashing into each other. It shows us the true world. Light is also the most basic source of joy. The people in dark climates, right, in cloudy climates all the time, I mean, they're statistically more depressed and in despair because it's dark. People need light. They need light or they get depressed. People need lights. Even children, right? They need lights to ease their fear at night. Or maybe some of you adults need light to ease our fear at night. So not only is there great beauty and there's great power and wonder in light, but there's also a great danger in light. In the same way, see, light can actually end your life. If you go to Florida in August, take your shirt off, right? You don't have to have super pale skin, right? You'll burn because too much light burns you. If you need shade, you need sunblock, you need the ozone layer, or too much light will actually kill us. It ends truth. Unmediated light in your eyes can cause you to be blind, not see the world around you. So light does allow you to see the world around you, but too much of it can kill you or blind you. It can end your joy. It can take away our joy. And what I mean by that, and this is really important, is that if you start being exposed by a flood of light in your life, joy goes away. Joy goes away because when light pours into your life, it illuminates all the things in your life that you do not want to see. Imagine that. Imagine that. Maybe it's projected on to the TVs where it's like we actually can get a full-on picture of your life. What will you do with that? It'll crush you. It'll end all of your joy because you're like, I don't want to see all of that. I don't want to see the motivation of my heart. I don't want to see the actual thing I'm thinking about when I'm telling somebody, I like your sweater, right? You see, too much light pours out too much and it can cause a great depression. So do you see the enormity and the importance of this metaphor that Isaiah is giving? And yet, he is coming along and he's saying, there will be a great light. He talks of the light to come, but he also says this going on in verse 6, pulling out God's plan. He's saying there's going to be a great light that is coming. God has already written this down. It's his plan. He's going to make this happen. And then verse 6, to us, a child is born. Isaiah makes it clear, a child, a son is to be born to us. To us, one of us. A lot of choice words could be used here to start this off, to kick this off. A king, a mighty warrior is going to come and destroy and crush all the evil. A redeemer, a savior. But he calls the Messiah a son, a child first. Though he does continue to describe the child as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'm going to go through that at the eve of the eve on Wednesday. But now we find right here a child. A child. The great theologian Augustine, he tells us that God became human so that humans could become again in reality human. Think about that. Verse 6 here is probably one of the biggest historical surprises. As a reader, as a scholar, you're reading this and you are expecting a great king. You are expecting a ruler to stamp out injustices. And Isaiah says, a child's coming. A kid. Dale Bruner, he's a scholar, he says, the preexistent, divine, all-creating, usually rejected, gracious Lord of the cosmos and of history became in the very center of history, again, down in dirty flesh. So he's not a strong warrior, strong politician, great humanitarian. He's a kid. And he goes from a child, a son, to the weakest and most vulnerable, to becoming life, truth, and joy to us. Now, what I want to try to paint today and what I want us to see on Wednesday at the eve of the eve is this capturing, this great divide between heavens and earth, between God's throne room and the throne room of our own life that's being brought together here in this story. Listen to the rest of the story, because many years later, in the town of Bethlehem, a Nazarene couple gave birth to Emmanuel, which means God with us, and his name was Jesus. And we read, as Jesus grew, his ministry began, and Jesus began preaching the hope of the world, and he began to speak of this reality that he is one with the Father, and he is there to do the Father's will, and that he is here from that throne room. He is here from that throne room. He is bringing it right here in front of us. And as Jesus was standing and preaching at the Passover meal in front of this giant treasury of the temple, which is basically this giant light bulb, this giant light, he stands in front of that and he says to everybody, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And suddenly, everybody who was listening to this was flooded with all of these memories, all of these thoughts of the pillar of fire that walked in between the two pieces in Genesis 15 to make the covenant with Abraham, if you remember that story. And all of a sudden, people are remembering the pillar of fire that led God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Exodus. And all of a sudden, people are listening and remembering Isaiah chapter 9. The great light has come, and it is embodied here in Jesus. Isaiah predicted the Messiah to come and be the great light. And now Jesus is claiming that he is the great light, the light of the world, the ultimate light, the ultimate truth, the ultimate joy. In him, all of those things exist. And he's not just saying, hey, let me point you in the right direction. Let me just give you some instructions on how to actually find God. He's saying, stop right there. Everybody look. I am the light. That great light, that's me. This plan that is unfolding has been our plan. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. And when he's saying that, we're hearing that Jesus is the life. Jesus is stating, I alone can bring you eternal life when I stop being merely just an inspirational figure, an add-on, a bonus feature in your life, when I actually become your life. Jesus is the life. He alone can give us life, not just here on earth, but eternally after we die. Second thing is that Jesus is the truth. Now, I know that many people wrestle with the idea. I know many of you here might be really wrestling with the idea that Jesus is the only way to know God. He is the only way. He's the only one true God. But when he makes this claim, saying, I am the light of the world, declaring that he is the only way to truly know God. I love how Pastor Tim Keller states, he's a pastor, and he says it this way. He says, all other gods are moons, and Jesus is the sun. They might reflect God's glory, but Jesus is the glory. Now, I have a bachelor's degree in world religion, and I'm not an expert, but I've seen a lot, and every other religion simply points the way to know God, but here, and what Christmas is that Jesus is actually saying, I'm here with you, and I'm God. Everyone else will say, all is lost, life is depressing, or simply ignore it again. They'll ignore it and party and do their own thing, but Jesus provides this third way, this lighting of the truth. Jesus is the life, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is our joy. He's saying, I am the ultimate joy. I am the ultimate beauty that you have been looking for. You're not finding it in the necromancers. You're not finding it in the things and the idols of this world. And I know some of you pay a lot of money to go somewhere beautiful, the beach or the mountains, just to stare and just to be in awe. You work hard making your house look beautiful and nice with nice colors and a manicured lawn, and you paint art that is beautiful. We all need beauty. We crave that, right? Well, Jesus is saying, I'm the ultimate beauty that you've been looking for, seeking beauty, and everything else is natural, but they are moons. They are moons, and I am the sun. They are reflections of light, and I am the light. Jesus comes as a child to give us life. He shows us the truth. He is our joy. See, he was given to us so that we could be given to him. He's not given to us so that we can change him, manipulate him, to mock him, but to exalt him as Isaiah saw in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. I can't let us forget that scene in Isaiah 6. As we imagine him in the manger, as we imagine him in the feeding trough with the cows and the pigs. Coming to us also means he's this mediator. He has overcome the darkness. He has overcome the distress. Without him, we'd fall apart. We would die in the presence of the Almighty God without Jesus, because he is the great light. We can run to him. We can go headlong into his presence. We can go deep in our relationship with him. It's more than an add-on. And so as we prepare for our Christmas, and we prepare for even a Christmas gathering on Wednesday, I want us to soak in the light of the world. We can soak in it. We can see the grace that has been given to us, the freedom that's found because Jesus is with us, the hope that's alive, that the joy that's forevermore because Jesus came into this world. He left the beauty and the awe of the throne room to come and be filthy and dirty with us so that we can be brought in. And how controversial is that? Who does that? What kind of story is this? It's devastating to our homemade religions, that's for sure, where the king has come and his throne room is here. that God has come down to us. So let's pray. Let's sing, let's rejoice, and let's celebrate him with full anticipation that he has come, that he is with us, and that we, right now, get to celebrate Emmanuel. Lord, we come to you now, and Lord, I know that there's so much of us that doesn't quite understand, doesn't quite grasp the reality, the power, the beauty of Emmanuel, God with us, but Lord, as we gather and as we sing and as we reflect, God, there is a lot. There's a lot that's being exposed. It's a lot of joy. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of, just a lot in our lives, Lord, that we need to take to you and that we need to reflect that you've given us. And so we do come before you and ask, God, that you would turn our darkness into light, that you would shine the light of life into our lives for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.